Mr. Chairman, and delegates to this first convention of the Christian Studies Center. The origin of man. Did man evolve from the slime, or was he created sublime? In answering this question, you will please forgive me for being somewhat autobiographical in this introduction to this lecture. For the subject, as will soon appear, is one that has left an indelible imprint on my life, and which I can hardly treat otherwise than rather autobiographically. You see, one of the first things that your lecturer can still clearly remember was his father giving him a book written by the celebrated popular evolutionist Adams Goen's wife. The former must have been about 8 or 9 years of age at the time, that's me, and very impressionable. He can still recollect gazing in wonder at the frontispiece of this book, an imposing family tree of humanity's averred ascent from the one-celled amoeba via prehistoric fishes, amphibians, reptiles, lemurs, and ape-like creatures to Homo sapiens, or present-day man. Well, after this initial and thrilling encounter with this simple yet effective and supposedly scientific account of the origin of man, your lecturer became himself a convinced evolutionist and yearned for more specific information. His father, himself a convinced evolutionist of many years standing, readily encouraged him in this, so that at an early age, your lecturer had already studied some of the books of Charles Darwin, Sir Arthur Keith, J.G. Crowther, Ernst Haeckel, Julian and Thomas Huxley, H.G. Wells, and a whole score of others. In fact, by the time he had reached puberty, he had himself made gruesome-looking replicas of various extinct ape men with which he attempted to convince his peers at school that the story of Adam and the apple was nothing but one huge myth. Little did I then know, however, that Darwin had practically recanted his evolutionism and reaffirmed his Christian faith on his deathbed. That Thomas Huxley later recommended the reading of specifically the Bible for the cultivation of a beautiful ethical code. And that even the socialist H.G. Wells later made the amazing confession that Jesus Christ stood foremost in the lineup of the world's great persons. Nor was your lecturer then aware of the extremely slender basis of empirical research on which the theory of evolutionism in general, and that of man's supposed evolutionary origin in particular, had been erected. For example, it was at that time unknown that old forelegs, the coelacanths, Melania and Juani, a supposedly outdated and 350 million year old extinct fish-like ancestor of man, supposedly, was still very much alive in the Indian Ocean off the coast of South Africa. Nor was it then known that a famous evolutionist would himself soon establish that Piltdown man, H.G. Wells' beloved Eanthropus Dawsonii, was nothing but a deceptive hoax foisted on an uncritical body of evolutionistic anthropologists and on a gullible public, and even on the British Museum itself, by an amateur practical joker, one Dawson, who would subsequently be acknowledged to be such, that is to say that the Eanthropus Dawsonii would be acknowledged to be a hoax by the British Museum in 1952. Nor was your lecturer then aware of the wily physician Eugene Dubois' later reluctance to exhibit his world-shaking find and early Jarvan relative, the Wajak man, to close scientific scrutiny, and his later doubt as to the Jarvan's human or even subhuman integrity. Raymond Dart's Australopithecus africanus, or Tong's ape man, and Robert Broom's Sterkfontein ape man, Paranthropus, and Plesianthropus, were, of course, then well known. But your lecturer had yet to learn of the celebrated symposium in Cape Town, South Africa, between Dart and the celebrated evolutionistic anatomist Professor Drennan, concerning the identity of the Tong skull portion,
which Dart triumphantly declared to be the missing link, but which Drennan more soberly appraised to be nothing else than the skull of a baby chimpanzee. Well, I did not then know that Soviet evolutionists regarded Neanderthal man as our immediate ancestor, but that Western evolutionists regard him as a contemporary of Homo sapiens. Nor did I know that South Africa's evolutionists, Broom and Dart, regarded Australopithecus africanus as man's immediate ancestor, whereas most modern evolutionists, including Kenya's S.T.B. Leakey, partly deny this. I did know of the over-refined Cro-Magnon man and the brainy Neanderthaler, but I did not then realize, as did the famous Viennese evolutionist, Professor Virchow, that Neanderthal man was probably quite human and could in fact be found even today wearing clothes walking down the streets of Vienna in Austria. Tanzania's morose proconsul Africanus used to fascinate me, and in fact still does. But Leakey's Vinganthropus, with his prominent skull crest, as then still had to be discovered, that was 1959, and misidentified, and then re-identified, and then finally distinguished from the more obviously man-like Homo habilis, discovered only 8 years ago, 1964, at a lower and therefore supposedly older level at the same site. Well, as a youth, I used to gaze in awe at the models of the skulls of some of the above creatures in the National Museum in Cape Town. While I did realize that the museum specimens were only plaster casts of what purported to be the original skulls, I did not then realize that many of the original skulls themselves had never been found, but that even these so-called originals on exhibition were in fact themselves merely plaster cast reconstructions artistically built up from the tiny bone fragments that actually had been found. How was I as a youth then to know that there were then more missing links in the skull of the missing link, Pithecanthropus erectus, for example, than what was actually found, which was merely two teeth, one skull cap, and for good measure, one thigh bone, hopefully belonging to the same creature which the other fragments belonged to, that was found a little distance away. How was I to know that the Eskimo-like lower jaw was all that was ever found of the skull of Heidelberg man, and that this find, Heidelberg man, is of very much less anthropological significance than is the creationistic Heidelberg catechism? Because it is evidence like the Heidelberg catechism which brings us out of the twilight of evolutionistic fantasies into the clear daylight of creationistic facts concerning man's origin. As we read in the Heidelberg catechism, Lord's Day 3, God created man good and after his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. And our present human nature comes from our first parent, Adam and Eve, in paradise. It is to paradise, then, according to the infallible word of God, which has now graciously converted both your lecturer and his dear father from the satanic lie of evolutionism to the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we must now turn, if we too would understand, the Christian view of the origin of man. The first problem which faces us, then, is when did man originate? This is our first problem, as the Bible itself tells us when before it tells us how and where man came into being. When, then, did man first originate? Now, here we must distinguish between how long after the creation of all things it was before man appeared and how much time has since elapsed up to the present day. As regards the first question, how much time elapsed since the creation of the universe before man originated, we must answer with the Bible that it was the total period between the beginning of creation itself and that point in time of man's creation after the commencement of the sixth day of the subsequent formation week. Now, this period, in my judgment, embraces two distinct phases. First, the phase described in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2, which we shall call the primordial creation. And second, the phase described in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 26, the subsequent 6 days up to the creation of man, which we shall call formation week. Now, as regards the primordial creation, time itself was apparently created with and at the beginning of the creation of the universe, as recorded in the first verse of the Bible. This, then, was the beginning of time. After this, the earth remained in its pristine condition, without form and void, when darkness was upon the face of the deep. How long this condition obtained, we are not told. It may have been millions of years, or it may have been less than a second. God has kept this secret and not revealed it to us. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and not to us and to our children. However, we do know that even during this primordial period, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters while preparing the formless and void earth to start unfolding to progressively take on its present shape during the subsequent formation week. Now, this formation week commenced when God spoke his ordaining word, the pre-incarnate Christ. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Herewith, the first day of formation week commenced, and God brought light into the previous darkness on the face of the deep of the earth. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. This was followed by the second day, in which God made the firmament, or the atmosphere between the clouds or the waters above it, and the seas or the waters beneath it. And this in its turn was followed by the third day, in which God caused the dry land to appear, and the earth to bring forth all manner of plants, each according to its kind. Only on the fourth day were solar days introduced, days subsequently demarcated and ruled by the relation of the earth to the sun and the moon and the stars, which were only then appointed to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, Genesis 1, 14 through 18. So the following questions now arise. How long were the previous three non-solar days? How long were the fourth through the sixth solar day? And how long was the subsequent seventh day? It should be noted that although the word day, as used in the Bible, frequently refers to a period of approximately 24 hours, it is also sometimes used to refer to a shorter period of approximately 12 hours, and occasionally used to refer to longer periods of time. Regarding the latter case, there are at least three such longer periods. First, the period where a day is equivalent to 1,000 years. Second, the case where man's day embraces the whole period of human history between the creation of the first Adam and the second coming of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And third, the day of the Lord, or the never-ending future eternal day, which will commence with the future establishment of the new earth at the end of this New Testament dispensation. Nor is it only the word day which can refer to various periods of time, both short and long. Significantly, even literalistic Seventh-day Adventists render the frequently used Genesis expression evening and morning not as 24-hour days, but as 365-day years when it occurs in Daniel. And God himself said to Ezekiel, "I have appointed thee each day for a year." However, the crucial question is this. What is the precise length of these 7 days or formations of formation week according to the Genesis account itself? It is our firm conviction that this question cannot be answered. And this we say for the following reasons. First, the sun and the moon were only appointed to demarcate time on the fourth formation day, so that the first three formation week days were pre-solar and therefore probably non-solar days, that is, they were not solar days of 24 hours each. Second, even the fourth through the sixth days of formation week, those solar days were not necessarily each of 24 hours duration, as the Earth could then have been turning on its axis slower or faster than it is now doing. Not only were these solar days pre-human days, but they were also pre-diluvian days, that is, days before the Great Flood. And the Great Flood may have altered the length of the Earth's days if they were caused by astronomical and therefore by chronological changes, so that we cannot assume that the pre-diluvian days were uniform with our own days today. Third, all 6 days of formation week then may have ranged in length from 24 seconds or shorter through 24 hours to 24 centuries or longer. Fourth, the seventh day of formation week, the day without a terminating evening and morning, have you noticed that in Genesis? Never says, and it was morning and evening and morning the seventh day. Well, this seventh day lasted for at least 5,500 years and is probably coextensive with the total period of the history of man himself. You see, in Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that God is still in his seventh day. Hebrews is written probably not earlier than 85 A.D. Whereas all the first few days of the formation week, collectively, on the other hand, are themselves altogether called the day that the Lord hath made the heaven and the earth in the Genesis account itself, Genesis 2, verse 4. Fifth, the first day itself consists of a day and a night, a continuous light period followed by a continuous period of darkness, so that the former first mentioned day was obviously considerably longer than the latter day as its partial constituent. Sixth, the days of formation week were days on which great miracles were performed and could therefore themselves have been miraculously long or miraculously short days, just as they most certainly were pre-human and therefore non-human days. Seventh, the Psalm of Moses, which refers back to the inspired creation account of Moses, that is, Psalm 90, is surely relevant in interpreting the latter. And, after majestically telling us, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, it even more significantly adds, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. And lastly, no human being was present at the time to witness the length or the shortness of the creation days. As God later said to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. We weren't around, so we don't really know, apart from what the Bible tells us. Neither Job nor we have that understanding. God's book of Scripture is silent as to how long or how short these formation weekdays were, and therefore I submit we should be silent too. Nor yet can we accurately date God's book of the rock, not even by sedimentary, paleontological, or radioactive dating methods, unless we hypothetically presuppose the unproven postulate of uniformitarianism in all three cases. Now, after the primordial creation, then, precisely 6 days elapsed on earth before man originated. But these 6 days were God's 6 days, not man's. And it is very doubtful whether man will ever know before he gets to glory precisely how much humanly measurable time elapsed here on earth prior to man's origin. Secondly, we can inquire how much time has elapsed since man's origin up to the present day. And this is easier to answer on the whole. According to history, almost 20 centuries have now elapsed since the advent of Christ and our present day. And according to the Bible, about another 20 centuries had elapsed between the time of Abraham and that of Christ's advent, and a further minimum of 3 and a maximum of 12 centuries elapsed between the time of the Great Flood and that of Abraham. A problem here, of course, is the varying dates given in the Masoretic and the Samaritan text, and of course the Septuagint translations of the original Hebrew, which vary from one another. Well, then, this would give us a maximum total of about 52 centuries, or 5,200 years, between the Great Flood and the present day. And this dates the former event at not earlier than about 3,200 and not later than about 2,400 BC. This is also in basic agreement with the earliest verifiable dates in Egyptian, Mesopotamian, Indian, Chinese, and ancient Greek history, and can hardly be disputed on purely historical grounds. Moreover, if the human race has indeed been doubling at an average rate of about 150 or 160 years, as both the Hebrew text of the Bible and modern demographers and chronologists indifferent to the Christian religion maintain, then the eight persons who emerged from the ark, if it was as late as 2400 BC, would now have increased to precisely the approximately 3.5 billion people who now inhabit our earth in 1973 AD. And making allowances for widespread medically uncontrollable plagues and savage wars from time to time in former ages, such as the Black Death, which killed off half of the world's population around 1350 AD, and the Judeo-Roman War, which liquidated more than 90% of the Jews in AD 70, it is just possible that the Great Flood may have been as long ago as 3200 BC. The establishment of a time lapse between the origin of man and the flood, however, is much more difficult. Now, this is not because, in my judgment, it's a very popular theory, but in my judgment, this is not because of any gaps in the genealogical tables, which are unusually well preserved and which yield a maximum period of about 22 centuries, including the almost 10 centuries during which Adam himself was alive. No, our problem, which complicates accurate time elapsed computation here, is the obviously sweeping meteorological, structural, topographical, and ecological changes introduced throughout the world by the imposition of the curse on creation after the fall of man, and perhaps even more particularly by the culmination thereof in the diluvium or great flood, which, if it also involved the displacement of the earth's axis or even significant astronomical changes as is sometimes claimed, may also have shortened the solar year as far as the earth is concerned, as it indeed did apparently shorten the human lifespan as far as post-diluvian man was concerned. So I now make the rebuttable, yet credible, presumption that the solar years before the flood were of the same length as those after the flood. Now, I grant this is a uniformitarian argument, but I'm going to make it for argument's sake. If we assume that the years before the flood are the same length as the years after the flood, we can perhaps assume that man originated some 74 centuries ago, that is, in about 5,400 BC. Of course, if the years before the flood were longer than now, we'd have to push that back in time. It is, of course, true that apart from the Piltdown and Java Man hoaxes and the clearly non-human African Australopithecines and Chinese Gigantopithecines, that evolutionists and even some misguided Christian confessionists have sought to date genuine fossil hominids, such as the Neanderthaler and Cro-Magnon man, at periods ranging from between 20,000 through 200,000 years ago. I may just interject at this point that even Dr. Hermann Dooyeweerd, in one of his books, Vernuvingen Bezinning, pointed to the possibility, not the probability, but the possibility of man's evolution from a pre-human ancestor, and his colleague Professor Popma brought out a book that was only published last August called Harde Fakten, Hard Facts, in which he claims without any documentation whatsoever, we now know, of course, that at least 500,000 years elapsed between Adam and Noah. Well, I hadn't known that until I read Mr. Popma's book last year. but I'm sorry and saddened to see that this school in Netherlands is more and more moving in this, in my judgment, accommodationistic direction. So there are some misguided Christian concessionists who have sought to date genuine fossil hominids such as Neanderthaler and Cro-Magnon at periods ranging from between 20,000 through 200,000 years ago. But as said above, in my judgment, little truly scientific importance is to be attached to the value of the sedimentary, paleontological, or radioactive dating methods, because all must presuppose an uniform rate of past rundown in rocks and fossils in order to give us accurate results. And this is a great problem. We don't know. We weren't around at the time. However, not even today are these processes of rundown taking place uniformly everywhere on Earth. For example, a pair of gloves that was left in a certain well in Yorkshire, England, petrified in just a few days. A chalk wall about 18 yards thick inside of a glacier in Germany, previously believed by evolutionistic scientists to have taken 130,000 years to have precipitated, was later experimentally verified as having been able to have been formed in only 283 years. Quite a difference, isn't it? 283 years on the one hand, 130,000 years on the other hand. Furthermore, paleontology is notoriously dependent on an evolutionistic pseudo-geology, and even the science of geology is still only in its infancy as far as the actual amount of research yet undertaken is concerned. I'm told by an evolutionistic geologist that only about 3% of the Earth's rocks have yet been geologically surveyed, however superficially, even up to the present time. In addition, geological dating methods also lean far too heavily on the presence of fossil remains in the various rocks in order to be able to date the latter, and these fossils in their turn are dated according to a preconceived evolutionistic interpretation of comparative biology and anatomy. And so we have then a vicious circle. The traditional dating methods of an evolutionistic geology, an evolutionistic paleontology, and an evolutionistic biology, all three dependent upon one another for corroboration. Moreover, as far as the more modern radioactive C-14 dating system is concerned, apart from its questionable accuracy, as attested to by the fact that a living mollusk, once tested thereby, was found to have been dead for 3,000 years, it must be remembered that the Great Flood has so altered both geological strata and their mineral composition on the one hand, and the amount of cosmos ray shielding and therefore radiocarbonization resisting water vapor in the Earth's atmosphere on the other hand, as too has increased air pollution as a result of repeated volcanic activity and the comparatively recent industrial revolution, that it is today almost impossible to acquire an accurate picture of conditions on the surface of the Earth prior to the Great Flood, and still more, prior to the fall of man, apart from deriving it from the infallible record of God's most holy word. And in any case, mere appearances can be very misleading. An evolutionist meeting Adam and Eve right after their adult creation would no doubt incorrectly assume that they had been alive for at least 25 to 30 years previously, if not much longer. However, the Bible teaches us the instantaneous creation of an adult first man and an adult first woman, and possibly also of an adult pre-human earth, which therefore looks much older than it actually is, and which is wrongly regarded by scripture-rejecting uniformitarian evolutionists as being much older than it actually is. Well, the second problem we are faced with is, how did man originate? Now, here again, we should certainly take note of what many evolutionists are claiming regarding man's origin. But in the last analysis, the Bible alone must establish this for us. According to the Bible, God made man as the last of all of his creatures. He made various creatures on the various days. I'll skip a lot of my text here, but it's interesting to note that all of the pre-human creatures that God made were made according to their kind. And the presumption I maintain should be that God would even make the human creatures according to their kind too. It would appear that the various orders of angels are genealogically unrelated to one another, that the various basic kinds of plants, also genealogically unrelated to one another, were summarily brought forth out of the earth by the creative word of God, and that the various water and air creatures were created out of nothing, each according to its kind, as too were the beasts of the earth, and the cattle, and all the creeping creatures. So, even though different variations would later develop within each genus, such as interbreedable St. Bernards and Alsatians and Chihuahuas, all within the basic genus dog, even some similarly looking animals such as the kite and the raven and the hawk, are probably all in fact separate genuses of living beings according to God's word. We should then expect, in my judgment, that man too would be according to his kind, and that all the various races of men are but variations within the one genus, Homo sapiens. And this is indeed the teaching of Holy Scripture. For man alone is the image of God, the offspring of God, the Son of God. Behold his noble and unape-like brain, his hand, his gait, his posture, his face, his soul, his body, and his individuality. Man alone of all creatures speaks, thinks, acts, works, writes, plays, designs, believes, and sins. Man is the only creature created after a specific counsel of the three persons of the triune God taken in time, in addition to being taken in eternity. And these three divine persons witnessed their creative deeds, and their unimpeachable testimony, as recorded in Scripture, is the best possible evidence regarding the manner of man's creation. Man is unique. He is the only creature given dominion over the earth and over all other creatures, and the only creature, apparently, in which the male was first created alone without an accompanying female, and the only creature which descends from only one primordial ancestral pair. For all men now alive, and all truly human, that is, Adamitic fossils, have descended from the first marriage partners, Adam and Eve. It's interesting to see that the Hebrew word used is the word that means to cut off. God cuts man off from the dust of the ground and creates him. So that the original human pair, Adam and Eve, were both plastically formed or cut off from pre-existing material. Hence, the evolution of man from a subhuman living creature is excluded. For Adam was formed just as directly from the moist dust of the ground as Eve was from his rib. Yet each member of that original pair was separately created, each in his or her own unique way. First man from the inorganic, yet well-watered dust of the ground, and then woman from man's organic rib. Man, or Adam, was created when the Lord God caused a mist to go up from the earth and to water the whole face of the ground. And then God plastically formed him out of the dust of the ground, out of the earth earthy. For dust he is. And God remembers that we are dust, consisting of at least 16 fine dust elements of the earth. But man is not just dust. For just as God will recreate our bodies from our one day decomposed corpses from the dust of the ground at the second coming of Christ, so too did he vivify Adam's dust in creation. And when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, man became, like the animals, a living soul. This certainly points away from human evolution and rather indicates man's unique creation. For prior to this divine inbreathing, whereby man became a living soul, man was obviously not a living subhuman animal, but non-living dust of the ground. Now, man is also unique in that he alone was created as the very image of God and predestined to dominate to the glory of the Lord all other creatures which were placed under his feet and at his service. And when man, or Adam, started to exercise this dominion, he doubtless noticed that all the cattle and the beasts of the field were in pairs. So in this way, God arose a longing in his own breast for a helpmate. And we read that God took the first woman out of Adam's rib and fashioned her into a woman. Although this is a picture of the church as the bride of Christ, purchased and taken from his riven side, it is also medically and existentially and ethically significant that God chose precisely Adam's rib from which to construct Eve. Medically, I am told, because the new rib can grow again fast after removal, and because removal of a rib inconveniences the patient's post-operational functions less than does the removal of just about any other bone of the body. Existentially, because there is that aching pain of unfulfilled love in the side of every man until he finds his wife and gets his rib back. And ethically, as Matthew Henry points out, because God created woman not from part of man's foot to be trampled under his feet, nor from part of man's head to lord over him, but from part of man's side to be loved by him and nurtured and taken care of by him, from under his heart to be loved and protected by him. So it is clear that evolution is here excluded, implicitly in the creation of man and explicitly in the creation of woman. Because, you see, if Adam had slowly evolved from an ape-like creature and had had to wait for Eve, too, to slowly evolve from another ape-like creature, then man could hardly have had the opportunity to have reproduced the human race. It may have been a race, but it wouldn't have been quite human. Alternatively, if Adam and Eve both evolved simultaneously, which evolutionists concede would be a most miraculous occurrence, then they must already have reproduced while still slowly evolving so that their children would still not have been fully human. Either way, then, the theory of theistic evolution stands before insuperable biological difficulties. And apart from that, in my judgment, it is quite contrary to the biblical account of man's creation. It remains, then, for us to discuss finally where man originated. You know, at the beginning of this century, it was fashionable to name just about any part of the world as a possible cradle for the human race, except that one part of the world that is mentioned in the book of Genesis. For example, Romani, Klaproth, DeGobineau, and George Brown all said that the first man was an American. Spiller and Warren pointed to Greenland as the place, because the polar regions, they said, would have been the earliest inhabitable area after the supposedly once molten earth cooling down. Wagner, Geiger, Kuno, Spiegel, Fushy, Benfrey, and Whitney all insisted on Europe, as too do modern Russian anthropologists. Darwin, Huxley, and Peschel, and later too Broom, Dark, and Leakey, all thought of Africa. And Link, Haeckel, Helwald, Schmidt, and the famous communist Friedrich Engels all rooted for Lemuria. Supposedly a now sunken continent of lemurs somewhere between Africa and Australia to the south of India, the very existence of which is currently only evidenced by the still extant Madagascan lemur, once claimed to have been a pre-primate ancestor of man himself. Let me interject. I was looking at some lemurs in a zoo 3 months ago, and believe me, it takes me an awful lot of faith to believe that I evolved from one of those things. Now, the previous infatuation with Peking and Java, the far eastern sites of early discoveries of higher primate fossils as cradles of the human race, is no longer at all widely current among evolutionists. Even though New Guinea man, the Papuan man, with his pronounced prognathus and supraorbital ridges, is still very much alive in the jungles to the north of Australia. America is also largely in disfavor now that the tooth which was used to reconstruct Nebraska man has subsequently been found to be that of an extinct pig. Germany in Europe is still popular amongst the Russians, possibly on account of their wartime experience of German brutality, and certainly on account of their childlike faith in the Neanderthal man as their own ancestor. Even though at the International Congress of Zoology in 1958, Dr. Cade said that his own examination of the famous Neanderthal skeleton had convinced him that it was only that of a very human and a very old man suffering from arthritis. Well, this then leaves us with Africa and the Near East. Now, most Western evolutionists point to South Africa as the place where man is supposed to have emerged from the brutes. As a South African, I don't exactly feel very flattered by such allegations. But I do feel this way not only because I am now a creationist and no longer an evolutionist, but also because even nearly all modern evolutionists themselves are adamant that the line of South Africa's fossil Australopithecines only leads to modern apes and not to man at all. Without necessarily endorsing the creationist Dr. Custance's theory that nearly all fossil human remains are post-Noachic and are those of the children of Ham displaced by the dominant children of Japheth, I would agree with him and with others such as Dr. Taylor that whichever region we consider, Africa, Europe, Australia, or America, we find that the major migrations have always been from Asia. For as Henry Field remarked regarding the original point from which the earliest men migrated, I suggest, he said, that an area more or less equidistant from the outer edge of Europe, Asia, and Africa may indeed be the center in which the development took place. Field apparently was thinking of Iran or Persia, and it is interesting to note that the root from which the word paradise is derived is of Persian origin. But this then places the cradle of the human race right in the navel of the old world, in the Near East, at that point where all the old world continents of Africa, Asia, and Europe touch one another. And this is where the second Adam, Jesus Christ, flourished. This is then, I submit, also where the first Adam and the husband of Eve flourished too. For God's word records in Mosaic Hebrew, the language of God's exiled people in Egypt and in the Sinai Peninsula, that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man Adam whom he had formed. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. The name of the second river is Gihon, possibly the Araxes in Armenia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, probably the Tigris. And the fourth river is the Phret or the Euphrates. So I think this locates Eden in the general area where Turkey, Armenia, Persia, and Mesopotamia all meet one another. And although the topography has no doubt since changed almost beyond recognition as a result of the huge havoc wrought by the Great Flood, it is, I think, significant that Noah's Ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat, which are, of course, located precisely in that general area, not too far from the plain in the land of Shinar, where post-diluvian man soon built the Tower of Babel. Let us summarize and draw our conclusions. Your lecturer, once an erring evolutionist, is now, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a convinced creationist and an implicit believer in the infallible Bible, from which source alone the question as to man's origin can be answered. As to when man originated, we determined that it was on the sixth day of God's formation week, after the cessation of his work of primordial creation, and approximately 74 centuries prior to our present day, or in about 5,400 BC, rebuttably assuming, however, that the year has always been of the same length since the advent of man as it is today. As to how man originated, it is clear that the first man was directly and divinely created and formed as the very image of God from the water vapor and from the fine dust of the ground, and that the first woman was divinely and directly created and formed from a rib taken from the first man, and that all human beings now alive have descended from this one original pair. And as to where man originated, it is clear that it was somewhere east of Palestine, in the general area surrounded by eastern Turkey, southern Armenia, western Persia, and northern Mesopotamia. As the Westminster Confession of Faith assures us, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning, to create or make out of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And as the Westminster Larger Catechism continues, after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of man. Let us then not pay too much attention to the deformed jaw of Heidelberg man and his enthusiasts, but let us rather heed most confidently the reformed words of the Heidelberg Catechism and her healthy younger sisters, the Westminster Confession and the Larger Catechism. What should this mean to us in practice? It means, I submit, that we should unashamedly acknowledge the divine source of man's origin and discount evolutionistic concepts concerning man's origin as not only scientifically inadequate, but as essentially dishonoring to the perspicuity of the word of our Heavenly Father. It means that we should believe the teachings of God's word, the Bible, regarding the time of man's origin, no matter how many erudite scientists may currently be teaching us views to the contrary. This will enable us to see the limited value of all non-revelatory human knowledge, and it will strengthen our faith in that knowledge which ultimately matters, our knowledge that all creatures, including man, are created and sustained by the triune God according to his most holy word. And it means, I submit, that we should accept the biblical account as to the miraculous manner in which man originated, and thus constantly live in the consciousness that our God is not limited by those natural laws which he himself created and sustains, and which we have so far managed to formulate, however imperfectly. This will make us see our lives as an exciting adventure rather than as the product of a drab evolutionistic determinism. And it also means, I feel, that we should take a greater interest in the place where it all started, and thus increase our knowledge of the Near East and its culture. This will make us see our own lives as Westerners in broader historical perspective, and make us more conscious of our genealogical unity with the rest of man, the rest of men everywhere, and of their spiritual and material treasures or needs, as the case may be. In one word, then, it will involve us in mankind. For as the Apostle Paul said to the foreign Greeks 20 centuries ago, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might see after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, man then is not a graduate ape, but he is the very offspring of God. Thank you.